arranged for a loan from Stewards Canada to cover the rest, but we are trusting and praying that by the new year that will be gone as well. And so here's what we're doing. This is kind of what our plan is. First of all, it secures the entire bay for camp. If you've been to camp, this essentially secures almost our entire bay so that it keeps it just for us and keeps it quiet, and we can run our camp stuff uninterrupted there in the ministry that we've run. In the short term, yeah, sure can.
Just point out where camp is on there.
All right, camp is right here. There's the white part. All that white stuff is camp. You can actually see our dock right in here. So that's Camp Oshpakoon, and we've just purchased the property right over here, this whole south shore. And so that's what that's done for us. Second thing, there is a cabin on the property, and we are planning to fix it up, and we would love to see this as a place for missionaries who are home on furlough, just as a place for them to rest and recuperate, or pastors and full-time workers. And so in the short term, we'd like to use it for that. At our family camp, it gives us yet another accommodation, because our family camp, there's always more demand than there is supply of cabins. And staff accommodations as well, if we need to. And long term, there is a potential for year-round camping as well. And this is something long term. Currently, our current facility is just not set up for winterization, and so we would be looking at somewhere down the road, perhaps putting up a self-contained lodge that would allow us to do some winter camping there as well. So here's how you can help. First of all, pray for camp. We appreciate the prayers of God's people, and not only do we appreciate it, we need it year-round, actually. So I know camp is done officially for the summer, but we'd appreciate your prayers nonetheless. You can give to camp if you're led to do that and help us pay down that mortgage. And lastly, talk about camp. We had a great summer this summer. Over 650 kids came. Maybe I'll just tell you one little story, just to kind of, you know, sometimes you work in ministry, and you never really know this side of heaven, the impact you're having, and then every now and then, God kind of opens a window and gives you a little bit of a glimpse, maybe just to encourage us, to show us the impact we're having, and that happened this summer. There's a girl who came to our camp a year ago with the school trips. And when she came on her school trip, she loved the experience. She came back in the summer for a week of summer camp, and she gave her heart to the Lord. And that was fabulous. And then we didn't really follow, we actually didn't know that she was one of the ones who gave her heart to the Lord until this year, when we caught the rest of the story. In the off season, she had begged her parents to take her to church, and her parents did, finally took her out to church and started going to a church. And they got saved and were both baptized this off season. And the way we found all of this out was kind of a bittersweet way. She was back at camp this summer and ended up going home because her father was quite ill, and her father ended up passing away. And all of the story essentially came out at the funeral and beyond with people. When we heard the testimony at the funeral, just of the glory and the power of God in transforming someone's lives. And I think, man, how could that have been? That would have been a very different funeral had this little girl not come on a school trip. And so it's every now and then that God kind of just opens that little window and just lets you see the impact that maybe you wouldn't have seen otherwise. And so we're just really thankful for all the things God did this summer at camp. So, and thanks to all of you who came and who prayed for us and who gave. And I just want to report back that it was a great summer. And we've come home encouraged, and we are resting and starting up to our off-season ministries. Romans chapter 2. Well, I brought some very special glasses with me this morning. You know how we often look at people, we kind of judge people by what we see on the outside, right? Because the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, right? So I brought these special glasses. These are my God glasses, because they actually let me see you the way God sees you. So when I look at you like this, I'm looking at you on the outside, like we all do. But when I put my glasses on, then what happens is I get to see you just the way God sees you, because I get to look at your heart. I'll pray for you, brother. Wow. I'm looking at a bunch of hypocrites this morning. I mean, I've always heard it said that church is full of hypocrites, but when you start to actually see people the way God sees, that's just not, I'm not going to be able to speak at all this morning with these on, so I just take that out. That's far too, oh, that's fine. Y'all look good now. Fine, upstanding people. How does it feel when someone calls you a hypocrite? How do you like that, Joel? How'd that feel?
Warm and cuddly.
Warm and cuddly, eh? Isn't that good? It's good. Nobody likes being called a hypocrite, do they? Nobody likes being called a hypocrite at all. Listen, Romans is a tough book to study because if you read the book of Romans, I know you're studying it section by section by section, but the problem, the reason why it's so tough is that about the first 12 chapters, up till about halfway through chapter 12, is one continuous argument that Paul is making, or one continuous thought. So we're breaking it up section by section, but what you need to understand is if you read it, and go through this sometime this week, just read the first 12 chapters of Romans, and what you'll find is as you go, it's just like, you know, so what should we say to this? Okay, therefore, all right, in conclusion, I love this, at chapter 4, he says, in conclusion, and then he goes on for another 8 chapters with his conclusion, right? And what do we say now in response to this? Well, how about this? And so Paul just does, so for 12 chapters, Paul runs this one continuous theme and argument, and we're picking up in chapter 2. Now, in order to do this, we need to understand a little bit about what was said in chapter 1. So we're just going to back up just a little bit here to chapter 1, because I'm trying to picture how this worked at the, you know, at the church in Rome when Paul's letter was read out. Right? Because there are a lot of Gentiles there, and there's a very significant group of Jewish people there. And so you've got these two very diverse racial groups in the same church. And I'm wondering how the Jewish people felt. I kind of think it might have gone something like this while the person was reading Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1, let's pick up at verse 29, talking about pagan Gentiles. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, evil, depravity. I can just imagine the Jewish people saying amen. They're full of envy, murder, and strife, deceit, malice. Preach it, Paul. Yes, they are. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Hallelujah. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Yes, they do. We've seen that. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, amen. They not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. I just imagine the Jewish people sitting in that congregation. Can you imagine that? As Paul is reading that, nodding. Absolutely. Yes. And then we come to chapter 2. And Paul says this in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, you who judge, for whatever you judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. See how this is working? In chapter 1, what Paul does is he basically says, all of the Gentile pagans are without excuse. They're guilty before God. They're absolutely guilty of all of these crimes, many of them sexual in nature, as you studied last week. And then in chapter 2, he turns the tables on the Jews. Because I'm wondering, as Paul is writing this, if he's imagining his own people sitting in the congregation going, uh-huh, yeah, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so what he says is, oh, yeah, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, you're no better than they are. You're without excuse too. And so the very first thing that Paul hits this Jewish people with in this chapter is the fact that you're all hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. The last thing I want to do is look in the mirror with those sunglasses on. I don't even need to look in the mirror with those sunglasses on because I know the areas in my life where I'm hypocritical, where I say one thing and do another, where with my mouth I would say one thing, but in my heart of hearts I know what goes on in my mind and I know my thoughts and I know that I'm a hypocrite. And what Paul does right off the bat in chapter 2 is he just cuts the legs right out from under the Jewish people and says, hey, and next week you'll see as he completely takes on the Jewish people and shows why they are completely guilty before God as well. Talking about hypocrites. And we see this all the time, don't we? I think this isn't just like a first century thing. We see hypocrites all the time. Who are these people? Anyone know? You know who these people are?
A Baptist church.
Don't call them a Baptist church, please. They are not affiliated with any Baptist church. They call themselves Westboro Baptist Church, but they are not I would not slander any Baptist by labeling them. It's a group of a family led by an older gentleman named Fred Phelps down in Kansas. A group of lawyers. They make their money for their church with their tithes and their lawsuits. That's how they get money for their church. Some of you maybe found out this week or heard about them because they were in the news yet again. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, died. Westboro Baptist Church is going to picket his funeral. Why? Quote, he had a huge platform and gave no glory to God, but taught people to sin. Which describes most people that I know of who die, Christians and non-Christians alike. And so they're going to take the stage and picket a funeral because someone taught people to sin. And I look at their grandkids with the signs here. And I think, who's teaching who to sin? Well, we don't have to go 2,000 years ago to find hypocrisy rampant in the church, if we could call this a church. But you know, we don't have to go to Kansas either. We can just kind of take a look in the mirror ourselves, can't we? Because you know the places in your life, the areas in your life where you're hypocritical. You know the things that were mentioned in chapter 1 that apply to you. And I know the things in chapter 1 that apply to me. Basically, what chapter 2 is all about is this. We are all guilty before God. Because God's justice is righteous. And so right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, you're all hypocrites. And the reason that you're all hypocrites and you're all guilty is this. God's judgment is righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I think of justice, I automatically think of injustice. Anyone really confident in our justice system today? Not many people I know are really confident in our justice system. When I think of justice, I think of that cup on the left. That was the cup that Stella Liebeck drank out of. You've heard of Stella? Stella was the 79-year-old lady who bought a 49-cent cup of McDonald's coffee and put it between her legs to try and put the cream and sugar in it. And when she pulled the lid off, she spilled it all over herself and sued McDonald's and was awarded $28 million. You've heard of Stella. Now, in fairness to Stella, Stella was only asking for $20,000 to begin with to cover hospital costs. She was in the hospital for 3 days and loss of income, I guess. The 79-year-old was still working. She was only asking for $20,000. McDonald's said no, so she hired a high-power lawyer. And let's just say she got lots of money for that. They ended up settling out of court. Because McDonald's appealed for over just under $600,000 is what she got. So, and I go, she spilled. It says, if you look, caution, contents are hot. It says it right on the cup. I think of justice, I think of injustice. I think of the two carpet layers in Akron, Ohio, who were using this bin of the adhesive for the carpet adhesive on the floor, and right on the carpet, right, big label is this. Danger, flammable, keep flames and heat away. Obviously, wasn't big enough, that label, for them to see, because they put it right up against the radiator in the room that they were working on. The rad kicked on, melted through the container, and there was an explosion, and they sued the manufacturer and were awarded $8 million. Is it just me? Or is this just really... Like, when I think of justice, we often come at Scripture and we kind of look at it through the lens of what we think of, and we just don't have a really good understanding of justice very much. When I moved to Gore Bay, there was a car thief ring, believe it or not, in Gore Bay. I say ring, it was a family of several brothers. And they would come and they would steal your car, they would go joyriding, some of them underage. They'd crash your car up and they'd leave it abandoned in one of the gravel pits or something. And so everybody knew who was doing it. And the police just showed up on their doorstep and you know, took them in. And one day their parents got really stiff with them. They let them spend, no wait, a night in jail. Yes, they did. Got serious with their kids, they did. And the judge, he got serious with their kids too. He just gave them a big slap on the wrist, gave them community hours. You know what their community hours were? Go to school. So Mrs. Natto, who I worked with, who had her car stolen and crashed and had to make an insurance claim, causing her insurance to go up, is the one who suffers, and they have to go to... So I don't know, does this just... Like, when I see justice, I'm not thinking justice. I look at that word cynically now. And yet when we come to Scripture, we can't just look at that word cynically, because we're talking about God's justice. And we're going to read through Romans chapter 2 and stop at a couple of points, because this passage basically shows that God's justice is based on three things. And because of these three things, we're all guilty. Jew, Gentile. Now, can I take a poll this morning? Hands up, Jewish people. Hands up, Gentiles. All right, there we go. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, we're all guilty. Listen, we really don't get the Jew-Gentile thing, do we? We really don't. We live in a place where we don't have very many Jewish people around. Now, I live on Manitoulin, and we start to get a little bit of that, because on Manitoulin there's a very big divide between native and non-native. So we start to get a little bit of that racial tension like there was in the church in the first century, but we kind of miss that. And basically, here it is. It doesn't matter what your race is, it doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is, whatever thing that you would classify, it doesn't matter, everybody's guilty. And we're all guilty because God's judgment, His justice, is righteous, and it's based on three things. It's based on truth, it's based on impartiality, and it's through Jesus. So let's read here chapter 2. We've already taken a look at the first verse, which basically says you're all hypocrites. And we're going to read through here God's righteous judgment. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? See, God is called the God of truth in the Bible. Jesus came, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pontius Pilate asked, what is truth? That's not a new question, that's an old question. And the problem was Pontius Pilate didn't have the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster in 1828, because if he did, he'd know that truth was this: conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with that which is or has been or will be. Here's what it is. God's justice is based on truth. It's based on how we actually are. Remember the God glasses? Right? It's based on how we actually are, not how people think we are, not how we try to portray ourselves to other people. See, when we get into trouble, what we want to do is to try and minimize our part in the guilt. Right? And so we'll do lots of things. We'll blame someone else for that. I remember very clearly being at Bruce and Mona Cain's house when I was about this big, and JD and I had this great game going. We had these two. It was right around Christmas time. We had those tubes, and we were having a great sword fight in the living room. And I took a swing at him and missed, and Mona had these lovely ornate green glass swans with these big necks, and I took one of those swans, I took the neck, just severed the neck, it was so sweet. All right, just wham! And we realized that we had done something wrong, and we cleaned it up, we got up, we didn't say anything. And we went home, and then the phone rang, and the phone rang, and it was one of the Cains on the phone talking to my dad. My dad came in and talked to me, and I, of course, blamed JD. Of course, yes, I did, right? That's what we do, isn't it? We try and minimize our own part, and then several phone calls later, and my dad has that little thing he plays, bad cop, right? So it was like, bad cop, and I finally caved and confessed, right? But when we are being judged, and the judgment is based on truth, that which actually is, not just what we think, we try to get out of it, and it leads us to say some of the dumbest things on the face of the planet, doesn't it? I think the poster boy for this is probably Bill Clinton. Now, not to pick on Bill, Bill just exhibits this really well, and we all do this, so let's just be honest about that. Remember, I don't know if you remember when Mr. Clinton was being asked about, has he ever done marijuana? He said, yes, he tried it twice, but he didn't inhale. And everyone kind of snickered and laughed and said, yeah, right, because then he went on to say how much he didn't like it. How do you know if you didn't like it if you didn't inhale, right? And we all know about his sexual improprieties when he was in office and he was called before a grand jury. And he was asked to explain how his statement that there is nothing going on between us could possibly be true. And his answer was, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. And they said, well, have you ever been alone with her? And he said, well, that depends on how you define alone. Is it just me, or are these incredibly stupid things to say? Right, but we all do this, don't we? When the judgment is based on truth, when it's based on what actually is, there is nothing we can say to get out of it. Particularly when we're dealing with a holy and righteous God who knows all and sees all. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you are the President of the United States or whatever. When the judgment is based on truth, there's nothing you can say. We are all guilty before God. It doesn't matter the lies or the technicalities or the justifications we try and pull out. He sees the truth and he knows. And yet, what do? Oftentimes, we just keep on doing it over and over again. That's why this verse, the end of verse 4 says, we don't realize about God's kindness, that we show contempt for the riches of his kindness. Some of us, when we talk about justice, maybe it's because we've seen such injustice, maybe it's because we've seen such stupidity in terms of things that have been said, and all the while we know we do the very same things ourselves. We get on our high horses and we want to just rah-rah justice, way to go justice. And sometimes we think that it's judgment and justice that leads us to repentance. Listen, it is not judgment and justice that leads us to anything. It's God's kindness, the Bible says, that leads us to repentance. Do we realize that? Now listen, justice is a very important part of what happens because justice is what declares us all guilty. I don't know if you were here this morning at the breaking of bread, but my son Tyrion had to go to the bathroom, so he went to the bathroom back there. That bathroom we discovered this morning is a bit of an echo chamber. And so when my little four-year-old started singing at the top of his lungs in the bathroom during the quietness of the breaking of bread, we all heard it. Now, I don't know if you could understand what he was singing, but the song that he was singing was this. God judges sin because he's just. It's a song they sing at kiddies camp all the time. And listen, the judgment and justice of God is an important part of the Bible. But listen, if I didn't know that there was a God who loved me and was kind and offered me grace, there is no way in the world that I would respond simply on the basis of judgment and justice. None whatsoever. And yet what happens is God shows his kindness to us. And so the judgment is based on truth. And we're all guilty. But I'm so thankful that we have a God who shows kindness to us. And it's that kindness that leads us to repentance. God's judgment's based on truth. The question is, why in the world would anyone not respond to God's kindness then? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, Paul answering that question goes on, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Listen, God's judgment is impartial. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. What you are, it makes no difference. One of the scariest phrases to me in this whole chapter is that phrase, storing up wrath. Now, the way I kind of thought about it was like this. We went to Wonderland this summer. Hands up if you've been to Wonderland. Hands up if you've been to the Splashworks water park in Wonderland. This is one of the first times I went there because I'm usually more consumed with the all the roller coasters and all of that. But we went to Splashworks, and my son Zachary loved this thing here. It was this massive bucket that fills slowly up with water, and it's off-centered shortly, just by a little bit, so that when it gets too full, it gets too top-heavy, and it just dumps out 1,000 gallons of water down on this kind of big ramp thing that sprays the water all over the place. And so what you see is it empties about once every minute and a half. It takes about a minute and a half to fill it up. So people kind of get underneath and they kind of try and judge where they're going to splash, and then they watch. And then this big bucket, finally when it's filled up, pours over. It's a great time people have. But I think that's kind of the picture I have in mind when I think about how we store up wrath for ourselves. That's not a real popular thing to talk about today. Wrath, God's judgment, hell, that's not true. That's not true, no. Actually, hell is a pretty popular thing to talk about now, and we can thank Rob Bell for that. If you don't know, Rob Bell is a pastor in the States who wrote a book, and it was released this past year. And so what we used to not talk about now, everybody's talking about. And that's about the only good thing I can say about Rob Bell's book. If you want to talk to me after, you can about that. But basically in it, he redefines hell and basically says that probably most people won't, nobody will be there, because everyone will come to Christ eventually. They'll have lots of chances after they're dead to come to Jesus, and love will win out in the end. That's basically a quick summary that I don't think does full justice to it. When I come to this passage, I don't know about you, but does it scare you just a little bit? If it doesn't, I think it should. Because in this passage, there are very clearly laid out two destinies for everyone on this earth. You either store up wrath or eternal life. Doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Those are the two destinies we all will have at one point. We could use the words heaven or hell. I'll use the words that were in this passage. You either store up wrath on the day when God's wrath comes, or eternal life. And I don't know about you, but this is a very, very sobering thought. I'm in the middle of another book right now. It's kind of a counter to Rob Bell's book. It's called Erasing Hell. And in it, Francis Chan says this: when it comes to hell, we can't afford to be wrong. This is not one of those doctrines where you can toss in your 2 cents, shrug your shoulders, and move on. Too much is at stake. Too many people are at stake. and the Bible has too much to say. But don't forget that the doctrine you're studying is the destiny of many people. Hell should not be studied without tearful prayer. And the fact is that it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how popular you are, it doesn't matter what your family background is, what your genealogy is, what your race is, where you live. That is the destiny of every person. Wrath or eternal life in God's glory. And that ought to motivate us to want to share this good news of the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Because God's judgment is based on truth. It is based on His absolute impartiality. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. But God's judgment comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says this, "All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witnesses, their thoughts now accusing them." Okay, do you get a little bit? When I read that passage, I kind of felt like I was in Charlie Brown's class. Remember what this teacher in Charlie Brown sounded like? Wah, 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 wah. And it's just like law, 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 and I'm trying to follow the judge. Trying to follow the argument Paul's making, and it doesn't help that Paul, in the middle of his argument, goes off on one of his parenthetical little tangents that he often does. Listen, this is a tough section. Here's basically what it's saying. Yeah, the Jews got the law, the Gentiles didn't. But even the Gentiles know what's right and wrong, because God's written the law on their heart. So in the end, it doesn't matter how you got the law, it matters how you respond to the law. And remember, he's just said in chapter 1, Gentiles are without excuse. God's revealed himself to them. Chapter 2, he says, Jews are without excuse. It doesn't matter how you got the law. We're all guilty of sin against a holy God. How do we respond to this? Verse 16, he finishes by saying, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Galatians 3:24 reminds us that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It doesn't matter how you get the law, whether it's that law that God's written on your heart, or whether that's the law because you were a Jewish person who got the Old Testament. It doesn't seem to matter in Scripture, and I know God is gracious, and I don't fully understand how this works, and I'm glad I'm not the guy who's the ultimate judge in the end. But ultimately, it comes down to this. That law leads us to Christ. Doesn't matter whether that's something in our hearts that God has placed there, or whether we have grown up memorizing Scripture. The law leads us to Christ, because God's judgment is through Jesus Christ. So I'm at camp this summer, and we had some friends from Athletes in Action there, and they asked me, Brian, one of them said, "Brian, what do you think the heart of the gospel is?" I'd never been asked that question before. What do you think the heart of the gospel is? And I gave a very imperfect answer at the time, and afterwards I found this verse, and I thought I should have this verse. Acts 20:21, Paul says this, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that sums up the heart of Paul's gospel that he just talks about here when he says, "This is my gospel. The judgment comes through Jesus Christ. This is part of my gospel." Here's the heart of it, that we turn to God in repentance and we have faith in Christ. If you don't have both of those things, you don't have the gospel. If you don't have the repentance part, the part where you come to realize that you're a sinner and you need God and you need to repent, you don't have the gospel. But you don't have the good news of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus who came to take our place. You don't have the gospel either. You need both parts. And it didn't matter. Again, here we have it. Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter. This is the gospel that Paul taught. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he made it personal and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And I'd like to suggest this morning that that is probably the most important question that anyone can settle. Who is Jesus? Because that is where the judgment is coming from. That is who the judgment is coming through, the Lord Jesus. I don't know why you came this morning. It's Thanksgiving. What a great passage to get on Thanksgiving, eh? I don't know whether you're here because you come here all the time or because you're just a visitor. When you saw me calling everyone a hypocrite, you went, "Amen." Yeah. I don't know. But I do know this, that we all stand guilty before God the moment we enter this world. And until we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, until the kindness of God leads us to repentance, we remain guilty and condemned. And our destiny is a day of wrath. I am so thankful on this Thanksgiving Sunday. So thankful that my family went from having a destiny of wrath to one of eternal life. I say family not because we all get it instantly, but if you know my family history, you know that there's a pretty long and illustrious line of storing up wrath. I don't think a 1,000 gallons would cut it. But I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus got a hold of me. And my prayer for you is that you'd respond in the same way, through faith in Jesus, this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we even thank you for this difficult passage this morning that makes us confront things even in our own lives. Father, thank you for your truth, that you are impartial, and Father, we do thank you for Jesus. Amen.